But I want us to start at verse number 1. Unto thee, O God, says Asaph, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. Well, I will tell you that whoever this is, Asaph or someone else, he better have some big shoulders if he's going to bear up a dissolving world. Yes? We're still in Psalm 75. Look at verse 4. What, did I say something different earlier? 25? Well, good heavens. Psalm 75. Is everyone with me? No, that only took 5 minutes. All right. Let me start again. We can't have 25 people wrong, can we? So let's try it. Now I think we're all in the right psalm. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. As a matter of fact, if I remember Psalm 25 correctly, it starts a lot the same way. Oops. Yeah. What kind of Bible is he using up there? I think that one starts, unto thee, O Lord, do I put my trust? Let me not. Something like that. Yeah. All right, so verse number 2. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Now you know what I'm talking about when I say this guy better have some pretty big shoulders if he's going to bear up a dissolving world. Verse 4. I said to the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion comes neither from the east or west or south, verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, I looked that up this morning, I had no idea what dregs, it is the sediment part of the liquor. It settles to the bottom of the cup. So in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture, and he pours out the same, he pours out the wine, the mixture of wine, and the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now why does the King James translators use the word wring? Because bottles of old, cups of old, were skins. And so if you wanted all of the fluid, you wrung out the bag, the cup, the bottle. And the wicked are going to drink of the cup that is in the hand of the Lord. They're not just going to drink the wine mixture. They're going to drink the garbage at the bottom. They're going to drink all of it. Verse 9. I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, imagine a proud animal lifting up itself against its owner or against its handler, and it lifts up its horns as if to say, I will not bow before you, I will pull my own plow. This is really something. I can't think of anything more powerful than the first phrase of verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And what is this cup? Well, it is a cup that is full of wine mixed that the wicked will drink. First of all, this writer has an innate sense of justice. And he has God's sense of justice. Because he is describing what God will do with this cup. And in verse number 3, he says the following. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. This cup particularly, this cup for the wicked people is, first of all, reviewed by our very natures. We know that just like the earth is being dissolved, think about this now. Think about how this poet works. Why am I doing this? Because Matthew has been busy for 26 chapters talking to you about the Old Testament. And Psalms, often, very often, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, over and over and over again, he talks about Psalm 118. He's been referencing the Psalms. He's not the least bit bashful about about quoting the Psalms. And here, the psalmist is being quoted in Matthew 26. But here, we see the psalmist reference about this cup that is in the hand of the Lord. And is a cup that this writer says is dissolving. The wine is settling in the bag or in the cup, just like the world is settling before its maker. Verse 3. You see the parallelism. The earth is dissolved, so also the wine in the cup is dissolved. Everything is falling to disorder, and it seems like it's because of the wicked people living in the earth. There is a connection between the conduct of people and the condition of the world. Romans chapter 8 says that the Lord subjected all of creation because of the sin of man within it. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. And if that's not enough, Leviticus chapter 18 says that when you have wicked things like homosexuality and bestiality, it causes the earth, listen now, to vomit out its inhabitants. Earth misbehaves when people in it act wickedly. So this cup appears to fit the wicked who are making the earth dissolve. Why is the earth dissolving? I must say, if there's anyone that took joy in creation week in his creation, it was the Lord God, wasn't it? He looked at all that he had made, and it was, man, he's just like, I don't know if any of you have ever painted models before. You know, model trains, model planes. Good heavens. You got to explain everything now in church even. I trust that most of you have not painted the other kinds, all right? I know I haven't. But in any case, my dad used to have a paint booth down in the basement, and he has hundreds and hundreds of model trains. And I would go down there from time to time, and we would spend time. You know, sometimes you just spend time observing one another. My dad would watch me play baseball, although I don't know how he made it. And he would watch me play basketball, and that was a little less painful. And he would watch me play soccer, and they put the fat kid in the goalie, and so I was the goalkeeper. And so Dad would observe me. He would observe me preach. He would observe me teaching. He would observe me giving speeches in high school from time to time. He would observe me and take some delight in it. And it must have brought him some delight because he created the thing. Created me, right? In some way, he begot me. Had something to do with it anyways. You know, my mom probably had the grander share of most of it. Anyways, my dad never did carry me in that regard. Onward. So Dad is painting his trains. And you know, when he would have his hand up in that boxcar and just painting it with that air painter, he would look at it, and you could see that he was taking great delight in it. And he would go over with several shades. And Don, where are you at? You know what I'm talking about? You paint your model trains? I'm talking about Don is in the zone over there because he's got a model train layout. And my dad didn't buy those ready-made models. Oh, no, friends. He bought his in the shell without decals, and he would paint them. And when he was done, now, he didn't even create them out of nothing. Taking them out of a box as a kit and painting them and putting them on wheels. And the engines, that was something different altogether. He would put the engines together, and he would put that up on the track going through his workshop in the bottom, in the basement. And I would look at it, and he would look at it, and it just wasn't right. He would make sure it rode back and forth. I'm like, Dad, it looks fine. Take it off, take it apart, put his funny little glasses on that you could magnify and see Mars with if you were looking up at the sky. And he would take his pliers and he would just mess with something, the couplers or one of the trucks, and he would just put it back up on the track, and you could see that he took great delight in it. Can you imagine how God feels when he looks down on planet Earth today? And so when the psalmist looks at this, he says, yuck. And that's why they should get a cup. And why is the cup? It's not only reviewed by our natures, but it's results from foolish men. People in verse 4 who act foolishly. People in verse 4 who act wicked. People in verse 4 and verse 5 who act proud. Those are the people for whom the cup is due. These are people, now you can see the context of verse 6 and 7. Promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west, from the south. But the people in this psalm did not acknowledge that every good thing they had was from above. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, if everything you have is from God, then why do you boast as if you brought it? Or 1 Corinthians 4, 7, I think. So again, we have this idea that the proud are ready to drink a cup that is intended for them. And it is a cup required by God. In verse number 8, I can't think of anything more. Can you imagine what the psalmist is seeing right now? In the hand of the Lord is a cup. And in that cup, is a mixture that God will make every wicked and foolish and proud person drink, even down to the junk at the bottom of the cup, because they're worthy of it. End of verse 8, even the wicked of the earth, they'll wring out the bottom of the bag and suck it dry because of what they've done to God's world. That word cosmon in John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmon, the world. Yes, it can mean the people, but it also is used in the New Testament to refer to God's created order. When God looked at everything, it was good. He looked down and saw everything that he made. It was beautiful. It made him happy. It made him smile. It made him joyful. And I might add, he died to replace this disgusting, cursed place with something new. Sacrificed his own son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The world, just the men, no, not just the men, but even the trees of the field that clap their hands. See, what's in this thing for us is not that we don't have to go to hell. That's a benefit. What's in this thing is that God is reconciling the world to himself, Colossians 1:20, through the blood of the cross. So it results from wickedness. It's required by God. But thankfully, because of what we know in Matthew 26, it was removed by Jesus. Who drinks the cup in verse 8? Well, we know by what we may get to this evening in Matthew 26, we know who drinks the cup. It is the Lord Jesus. Now, think about this for just a moment, and I will move on this as we get to Matthew 26 in just a minute. Now, folks, I don't even like preaching long, so don't worry. I will land the plane at the appropriate time. No worries here. But Jesus drinks the cup. That is what he says, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. What cup? We'll talk about that as we get to Matthew. But thankfully, when we get to Matthew, you're going to see that this episode falls on the heels of another cup. It was replaced with a cup of the New Testament of his blood. You and I don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath for our wickedness. We can take part in the cup of the covenant of his blood. And no, I'm not talking about this communion juice. That was simply a symbol of the blood that Christ would shed. The blood that Christ would shed has actually replaced the cup of wrath that we would drink. We don't need, just like the cup of wrath is figurative, and we would need to take all of it, because we are some of the wicked on the earth. No, Jesus drinks the cup, and we get the New Testament of his blood. And then, you might notice in verse number 9, the psalmist says, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, he is singing praises because the wicked will drink the cup. The reason you and I sing praises is because 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we also rejoice that the one who has made the wickedness of the whole world drank the cup. We rejoice in a real perfected praise that Asaph did not have. Asaph rejoices because God is a God of justice, and one day he will be satisfied with enough punishment on the wicked. And you and I, having perfect vision of this picture, rejoice because judgment indeed is served as Christ drank the cup on behalf of all the wicked of the world. And so with Asaph, we declare forever, verse 9, we sing praises to the God of Jacob. But if you don't, then I will say number 7, this cup remains for the unbeliever. It is a cup that you will drink. Revelation says over and over and over again that those who curse God in the last day will drink of the cup of the wrath of God. This is regular Old Testament language. So now you're informed. Let us look at Matthew 26 for our remaining few minutes. If you already knew everything I just shared with you in Psalm 75, well, first Psalm 25, and then Psalm 75, I'm sure you'll excuse me. Yeah, amen. So you know the deal. We've been here a few weeks. We're going to start in chapter 26. I'm going to just point out that Peter and the other apostles said that they would never deny the Lord. Do you remember that? In verse 35. In verse 36, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has the disciples, well, you know, Judas is gone. That leaves 11. He leaves 8 of them at the door of the garden, and he says, sit here a while, verse number 36, while I go and pray over there, yonder, verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he went praying. He says, my soul's exceeding sorrowful. Look at his request in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now you know what we're talking about predominantly when we speak of the cup. Verse 40, and he cometh to his disciples and finds them asleep and says unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And now tonight's verse, he went away again the second time. That is marvelous. When your friends disappoint you, like Jesus' friends disappointed him, you are not deterred from praying to your God. You do not see the failings of a few to pray for you. You do not see the failings of a few as the failings of your Father. Jesus is never deterred from talking to his Father simply because he had ill-disciplined disciples and undependable friends. He returned, it says, and prayed a second time. What a life lesson. The Heavenly Father has never failed you. You do not let your exasperations of your lousy neighbors be your disillusionment with your master. He loves us, and so we draw near to him like our Lord did. Verse 42, he prayed again the second time, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The connection of these sleeping disciples with the warfare in which Jesus engages has much to do with the relief that he desired from their praying. Think about the turmoil Jesus is in here in the garden. Think about the connection between Jesus asking his disciples to pray for him and pray with him and Jesus' agony in the garden. Does it not occur to everyone in this room that Jesus expected them to pray and in some way their prayers for him would actually bring relief to his very sorrowful soul? But they disappointed him. But he prayed anyway. Now I wonder, if Jesus desired the corporate prayer of other men, how much more am I in need of your prayers for me? It's a wonder that Jesus needed to pray at all, isn't it? If he then needed to pray as the only begotten Son of God, how much more does this Son of Adam, cumbered about with not only a human nature, but a sinful human nature, how much more do I need the same prayer, yea, more prayer? So he says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. We might notice that he prays something a little bit different in this prayer than he does in the first prayer. You might notice in the first prayer, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In the second prayer, oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He adds the word not. If it's not possible for this to pass away. The first prayer, if it's possible, let it pass away. The second prayer, if it's not possible, then your will be done. Jesus appears to be moving in his praying as the Father reveals his will to the Son. Think what I just said. That's maddening. Jesus in his prayer life is enlightened as to the will of the Father, and his prayers change from something very desperate. It's as if he knows the cup is not now going to pass away. In this prayer, instead of one of more relief, like the first prayer, is one of more resignation to the will of God. Yeah, one of acceptance. Thank you, James. It's almost like Jesus is praying a second time, and unlike Elijah, James 5 tells us, Elijah prayed again and the earth gave rain. Well, unfortunately, Jesus, being better than Elijah, drank the bitterness of God. Honestly, the heavens didn't open and pour down rain. They poured down wrath. And what of this cup? What of this cup? This is the cup that Jesus told James and John that they would drink of. Certainly, James and John are not going to drink of the wrath of the Father. So the cup is really an issue of suffering. Let's look, just to remind ourselves, look at chapter 20. We're staying right here in the book. It's okay, right? Look at chapter 20. It's strange. You feel like, man, if I'm not telling them how to be good husbands and wives, but you know, if I'm not giving them help for tonight, if I'm not giving them something to feel wow, I've just, my goodness, the gospel is right here in front of us. If we don't figure out, if we don't see Jesus submitting to the Father, if we don't get a good lesson tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ, about what it means to submit to the will of the Father, then I don't know how the gospel informs anything we do. In chapter 20, and verse number 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." Are you kidding? You're able? Have you not read your Bibles? Do you not understand? And the answer is they didn't understand that Jesus was to be a propitiation, a wrath soaker. Think about that. A wrath soaker. Someone who is to be an in-between between God's wrathful hand and the landing of his wrathful hand. Who is going to take this wrath so that God's justice can be served, so that God is not arbitrarily forgiving people? Who is going to do that? It is going to be the Lord Jesus. He's going to drink the cup. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup." You're not going to drink all of it. You're going to drink of it. You know, I've heard many fanciful sermons, and I've enjoyed most of them. I've been acquainted with a good many Old Testament references through commentaries and study Bibles that this cup is just beeline for the wrath of God. The only issue I see with this is that James and John are drinking of it. So it has to be kind of a bigger idea because James and John are not drinking of the wrath of God. James dies of beheading in Acts 12. John is marooned on the Isle of Patmos, and I think he gets off if church history is correct. Well, if that's true, then it's hardly on par with being nailed to a piece of wood and bearing the sins of the world. Would you agree? So the cup by itself is suffering, but Christ's cup is suffering the wrath of God. So James and John will suffer, and they will suffer for God, and they will suffer for other believers whom they serve in the church, but they will not drink the wrath of God. And if you want to know what exactly is being talked about, look at chapter 27. Look at chapter 27. I can see we're about going to get through just this. And that's okay, right? Matthew 27, look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calls for Elias." And of course, you're like, well, why did they think he was calling? Well, he's speaking in Aramaic, and he's dehydrated. So a very aspirative and guttural, intensive language like Aramaic. And oh, by the way, his tongue is swollen from dehydration. You probably would misunderstand him too, and so would I. But here he says to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is the cup of wrath. This is it. We've already had a two-part conversation when we discussed Matthew 1:1 on Jesus. Did God turn his back on Jesus? And I will remind us of Isaiah 53:5, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all," 53:6, and 53:10, "The Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied." God the Father looked on God the Son and was satisfied with him as an offering for sin. Think about that. So after having noticed that Matthew has referenced Isaiah 14 times already, it is not hard for me to see that here in this very scripture, we are having the same idea of the wrath of God being dumped on Christ at Calvary. And that is why it's dark for 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m. It's dark and God feels forsaken. Jesus, rather, forgive me, feels forsaken. At this point, conversations usually take place about how can an omnipresent God be absent from anywhere? That's a good question. So maybe we could say, as scriptures say, that there's a sense in which God is absent from places where there are massive amounts of sin. Can you think of a place full of so much sin as the place where all the sins of mankind were dumped? Listen to this again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone toward his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. Can you think of any place so filthy as the back of the Son of God in those 3 hours? Imagine the death that Adam experienced when he died the day he sinned. Lived to be 930 years old, and yet he sinned at least 800 years earlier. So there's a part of him that died. His physical body did not die. So when God said, in that day you'll die, a part of Adam died. If death is a sense in which people experience separation from God, how much of a death it must have been the day Adam died. He bore the weight of his family as the federal head of his family. He bore the weight of his sin and of Eve's sin as they walked alone in the garden and hid themselves among the shrubbery of the garden. Then find this Jesus in another garden. Find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Find him in the garden. John says that the cross was in yet another garden. Find him in another garden. Find him bearing the sin of Adam and all of Adam's children. Find him for the first time, not in 10 years of walking in the garden, but in all of eternity, being separated from his Father, or at least feeling alienated from his Father. We are balancing the reality that both Isaiah is correct, that God was the person who brought justice on his Son for our sins. He cannot be absent in such an exercise. Therefore, Jesus felt alienated and cried out of desperation, "Why have you forsaken me?" What a horrible thing. If Adam felt death and the death of death for what he and his wife had done, what did Jesus feel for 3 hours for Adam and all of Adam's children? There are 7+ billion people alive today. 100 years ago, there were 1.6 billion in the world, all of which, for the most part, are dead today. And that means that if no one lived and died in the last 100 years between those two benchmarks, 8.6 billion sons of Adam and their sin rested on God's garbage dump on Calvary. No wonder he asked if it was possible, and if it's not possible, your will be done. Then, 200 years ago, the population of the world was 0.9 billion or 900 million, probably all dead 100 years ago. 9.5 billion sons of Adam altogether, and that just speaks for the last 200 years. And all those 9.5 billion sons of Adam's sin resting on the cross of Christ as he drank every drop, and the wickedness of this world was wrung out on the soul of our great Savior. 300 years ago, the population of the world was 600 million. That means that if there were no people born or dying between those benchmarks, and we know there were many, many hundreds of millions, that means over 10 billion people lived in the last 300 years alone, 10 billion sons of Adam, with their law breakings against the holy God, with their treason against the holy God, were laid on the Son of God, so that God, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, could be the just and justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. Is there any wonder that the very Son of God requested another way if there was another way? But is there also any confusion as to how God can be so angry with those who reject his Son? after this unspeakable cost is paid, is there really any wonder that God is so infuriated with those who balk at this cost that was paid and endeavor to pay with another currency from another economy? No wonder. Hebrews 10 says that they have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have done despite to the Spirit of grace. And after all this, verse 43, he came again and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. I'll finish here. I don't think there's anything too deep here. We find this word sleep used multiple times in the book of Matthew, and it isn't always negative, but the thing that these disciples should have considered is that when you're sleepy, you should stand up. Now, I don't know why this is so hard. Have I ever slept standing up? Yes. In army field problems, particularly when I'm being evaluated, I find myself sleeping in my foxhole standing straight up. But that is not happening here, I'm sure. I'm sure they're not standing and sleeping. How do we find them sleeping again? Believers are strange sometimes. We know there are certain things we're vulnerable towards, and what do? Do we avoid them? No. Some men know they have propensity to look at porn in bed on their phones. Do they say, okay, I'll leave my phone on the dresser across the room? No. No, they won't even stand up to stay awake. Some ladies spend their time scoping out old flings and old flames from the past on social media, and they know it's sinful and unfortunate, and it shows discontentment with their current spouse. And do they say, maybe I shouldn't be friending or following them on social media? Is it really that hard to just stand up to stay awake? Do something. Are you tired of praying? Okay, then stand up. Are you tired of fighting to stay awake? All right, it's not too hard. It's not too hard in your life where you're at to take a simple step to make sure you don't fall asleep on this particular task. There's got to be something we can do. At least we can stand up. We can, as the disciples could have done, we could blame the circumstances on our weariness. The night is late. Normal people are asleep at this time. A warrior has to get his rest. We can blame all kinds of factors, but standing up is really not that hard to do. There's nothing deep here in this verse. So after everything we've said about God's wrath and Him soaking it up on our behalf, I don't want to get too deep here. I want to say that there's probably something in this world right now, in our lives right now, in this room right now, we're like, God, give me this amazing breakthrough. And honestly, some of the things right in front of us are so easy that all it takes is just one action. Just get up, right? I mean, that was what it was for Jesus. He finds a man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, I don't understand. 38 years, and you couldn't find a way to land in the pool? 38 years? I would use my lips to pull myself to the pool. Gotta do something. I don't have the strength to stand. Crawl, do something to stay awake. Because the spirit is willing, yeah, but the flesh, oh, that's weak. So take a simple step tonight and find deliverance from your sin. Master, I would ask you tonight to help those in here who are regulars to take great joy in the fact that our dear Lord drank our cup. I would ask for those who are visiting with us tonight and those who are regulars who maybe have never embraced the cross and what Jesus endured for us, soaking up our acts of treason against the kingdom of heaven. Oh, great God of heaven, I pray that tonight they would believe on the work of your Son, that they might right here and now believe in the gospel and find deliverance from their guilt and from their practices of sin. We are not perfect people, but we are saved and being perfected if we've believed on Christ. Grant us safety on the way home and bless your name through the conversations of your people. Thank you, O God, for the opportunity to pray tonight. What a sweet time it was to hear some people pray that have never prayed in here before. I pray you continue to bless the preaching of your word here at this place. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You're dismissed.